I thank you for sending me to the conference. It was the EFCA 1 conference, an opportunity for all the churches to gather of the EFCA from around the country in that. And it was in Naperville, my home stomping grounds, and it was quite enjoyable. Got to see my friends from the Northern Plains District, but also got to meet a lot of the individuals from the North Central District also. It was interesting in the fact that one of the classes that I went to was talking about how do we let the Spirit of God come into our church services and that. And I say it was interesting because of the fact that the two gentlemen that were leading the class were talking about when they first started doing it. And it was about the exact same time that Sue and I felt called to step aside from leadership over at West Chicago Bible Church. I was just an elder in that. But God had placed it on my heart that there was something more that we were supposed to be doing. And he led me out into doing church planting. That was the furthest thing in my mind that I would ever have been doing. But to hear these men come and talk about that yesterday was wonderful. And then today, as we were singing, we sang that song, All Who Are Thirsty. And that was one of our first songs, one of the Vineyard songs. And as we planted a Vineyard church, that one really spoke to me today. It's just a wonderful song. Do you pay attention to the worship music? Do you? Sometimes we get so involved in the worship, in the singing, that we don't pay attention to what's being said. Keith Getty and his wife have written just one of the most spectacular songs, In Christ Alone. It is just a wonderful song. And what is really so wonderful about it is how much theology they put in there. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. Scorned by the ones he came to save, isn't that what it says in John? You know, he came to the earth and they turned their back on him. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. You know, we just did communion here. And one of the things that when I lead the communion to sometime in the future is we'll talk about is the wrath of God. A lot of people don't like to talk about God. They like to picture God as the loving God. And he is a loving God. But he's also a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a fair judge. He's a merciful God. But he's also a God of wrath. If you don't believe me, you need to get your Bibles out. Because in the Bible it says, God has wrath. This song, the Presbyterian Church contacted the Gettys and asked if they could put this in their hymnal. But they wanted something, the Gettys, to change one verse. And it was that just I read to you. Till on the cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They didn't want to have the word wrath in there. Ladies and gentlemen, that is part of the Scripture. The wrath of God. When Jesus comes and he gives you that cup, he is already drinking a cup. He has drank the cup that we made for ourselves. It says it's a stirred, it's a foamy cup. It is the cup of wrath. When you come, you get the chance to drink this grape juice in remembrance of what he's done. But he drank a cup. Oh, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. That's what he says right in the garden. Take this cup from me. What cup is it? It's the cup of man's wrath. And he takes it and he drinks it for each and every one of us. When we sing this song, I don't know how we can't just be almost dancing. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. Anybody excited? Huh? Man, think about that. Up from the grave, he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. What a wonderful song. I appreciate so very much the skills of the Gettys. How many of you have ever looked at our statement of faith? How many of you know that we have a statement of faith? Okay, good, good, good. Do you know what a statement of faith is for? It's kind of a distillation of our beliefs in that, right? If you look at our statement of faith, the first thing on our statement of faith is Article 1, and it talks about God. I just kind of lay this out here because starting next week, we're going to start talking about God. How can we be the children of God and not know more about our God? So starting next week, we're going to be talking about God. We're going to be talking about some of the attributes of God, talking about what that means. We're going to talk about the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, all of these things, because I want you to be firmly grounded in your understanding of who God is. I did learn one thing this week. Pastor needs to turn on the... Before he does anything else, he has to turn it on. And he didn't do it. There we go. All right. My message for you this morning is orthodoxy that leads to orthopraxy. Now, I don't know, you may know what orthodox means, orthodoxy, and you may know what orthopraxy means. But I want to touch base on, we're going to talk about each one of them separate. I'm going to cut off orthodoxy, and we'll talk about orthodoxy, and we're going to take orthopraxy, and then I'll tie them back together and as to why orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Okay, come on. Say what? Yeah, everybody duck. Okay, I saw it light up. Come on. Well, how do we not hitting? All right. You know, if this is going to continue on, I'm going to have a tough road to hoe as we go forward. Legionnaire Ministries, they are the ministry started by R.C. Sproul and Lifeway Research, which is an arm of the Southern Baptist churches, came together and they put out a survey. And they wanted to find out what is it that Americans believe about God, salvation, ethics, and the Bible. 69% disagree with the idea that the smallest sin deserves eternal punishment. Now, this is just standard Americans. This isn't churchgoers or anything else. 58% believe that worshiping alone or with your family is an acceptable alternative to regularly attending church. 59% believe that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. 60% believe that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion and not objective truth. We shouldn't really expect too much more. All right. Getting ahead of me here. We really shouldn't expect too much more from just the standard people. If they don't go to church, they shouldn't have a good understanding of what it means to have a religious faith. They see the outside trappings, and so they have these understandings, and they bring them in. These are cultural understandings of what it means. But what happens when we talk to Christians? When we talk to evangelical born-again Christians. And that's what they did next. They talked to evangelical born-again Christians and said, What do you believe? We should think that as we look at these things, that we should grab great hope in the answers that will come. 52%. Vic, you're not playing with this, are you? Okay. 52% believe most people are basically good. That's not biblical. What does it say in Romans 3:10? None are righteous. Not one. 51% believe God accepts the worship of all religions. I think too many people have been seeing that coexist bumper sticker, and they think that all religions are the same. They're not. And if you read the Bible, you understand very quickly that God doesn't accept all the religious worship that is going on. When you go back to the Old Testament, there was a lot of worship going on. There were a lot of gods being worshipped. And God didn't accept their worship. He expects worship to be directed through one thing. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can't worship unless you're worshiping through Jesus Christ. So don't go buying that nonsense that they're all the same, that we all pray to the same God, because we're not. That's nonsense. 78% believe Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God the Father. They don't believe in a Trinitarian understanding. God, now, when we go to talk about the Trinity, believe me, I'm going to get Vic up here because he's older. He'd be better at understanding it. Trinity's hard, but we can't throw it out because we don't understand it. We can't decide to go with whatever makes us feel good. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. These are basic understandings of what it should be to be a Christian. But when we talk about Christians, we find that they have a very poor understanding of basic Christian beliefs. That's a shame. That's a shame. Orthodoxy. What does orthodoxy mean? Right thoughts. It's a Greek word. It means right thoughts. When we talk about orthodox understanding of Christianity, we're talking about going back to the very basic understanding. The apostolic teachings, the teachings that were worked out in the early church, the right thoughts, orthodoxy. This is the type of teaching that we will do at this church. Both myself and my elders, we will strive to hew to an orthodox line. This is what Wikipedia says about orthodoxy. Conforming to the Christian faith as represented in the creeds of the early church. I don't know about you. I know a lot of people attend a lot of different churches and that. And as I look at what goes on, I find a lot of churches that have failed to hew to an orthodox understanding. They've taken 2,000 years of church tradition and church teaching and church history, and they've thrown it out. Now, that can be okay, I guess, if you can find someplace in the Bible where it says something different. But to do it because you just feel like it, and because you feel that you're on the wrong side of history, is not where any true believer wants to be. We want to be hewing to the conforming of the Christian faith, the apostolic faith, as it was worked out in the creeds of the ancient church. Why is it important? Why is it important? Look at this verse. This is from John chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. This is when Jesus was going through Samaria, and he went to the well in Sychar. And as he sits at the well at Sychar, he begins a conversation with the woman. And she says to him, she finally realizes he's putting her on the spot, so she seeks to deflect it, and she asks him about worship. The Samaritans worship there in Mount Gerizim, and they said, well, you worship here and we worship there. What about worship? And this is what Jesus says to her. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming, and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. What did Jesus say? I am the way and I am the truth. So when we worship through Jesus, we're worshiping truly the way God wants us to worship. Is that not correct? Doesn't that kind of follow together? We need to make sure that we are understanding the teachings so that we can be true worshipers, that we are worshiping in truth. We're able to worship in spirit if we have the Holy Spirit within us. Worship in spirit and truth. I showed you this verse before. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of fullness in Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every deceitful wind of doctrine. Would you hear what he's saying there? When you are mature, you're not going to be affected by the storms. You're not going to listen to these false doctrinal teachings. They're going to break upon you. You know, you think about a big rock in the ocean and the waves hit it and break apart upon it. Because we have the true doctrine, the biblical understanding, we don't have to worry about it. We will stand firm. And the waves of doctrine, these cultural interpretations of the Bible, will continue to wash past us. We need to not be children. Children that listen to any and every doctrine, being swayed, going this way and that way. We need to start understanding what are the doctrines of the church. Stand upon them so that we can withstand human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. Craftiness in deceitful schemes. What does that mean? Satan wants nothing more than to see churches fall away. He loves it when churches start preaching something other than the gospel. When they start walking away from God's understanding and what God has taught, Satan marks it up as a good one. He's taking them down. We are in a battle for the people that are in this church, for the people outside. We are in a battle, and it's going to continue until the day we all go home. We need to make sure that we stay strong on Scripture. If there is somebody that knows Scripture, it's Satan. When he took Jesus into the wilderness, what did he do? He challenged him with God's Word. But Jesus came back with God's Word. Do you know God's Word? If you are being challenged, can you look at your Bible and can you pull it out and say, this is what the Word of the Lord says? The Word of the Lord is there so that we have something to stand on, so that we can understand, we can drive that anchor deep and not be pulled away. With Jesus told us there's going to be false prophets. There are going to be people that are going to come and they're going to invest themselves in churches. They're going to stand behind pulpits and they're going to start preaching. And they may take pieces of doctrine and they'll pull them from here and they'll pull them from there and they'll stitch them together, and it says that they will sound good to itching ears. It'll be something that sounds good to you. That doesn't mean that it's true doctrine. They dress up as sheep. They come in sheep's clothing. They look like a pastor. Whatever that may look like, I don't know. But they're not. They're there for one thing, and that is to take you away from Jesus Christ. They want to separate you from Jesus. As a pastor, I want nothing more than for you to get closer to Jesus. You and I should get closer every day of our life to Jesus Christ until that day we get to see him when we cross the river. very the beginning of the Bible, in Acts chapter, in the Acts chapter 15, we see the first time of false teaching coming about. We see the Judaizers. Men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Christianity was part of this Jewish tradition, and these men were sitting there, and they didn't want to see this easiness, this grace, that through the grace of God you are forgiven and that you can do this. They wanted you to do the same thing. They wanted to tie you to the law, that you must be circumcised, that you must be a Jew. And the council gathered and the council talked about it. And then Peter talked and he said what he had seen. And Paul and Barnabas got up and was talked about what they had seen, what God had done in Gentiles' lives. You don't need to be a Jew. Salvation is for all who call on Jesus Christ. You don't have to be circumcised. The church has, over its 2,000 years, has weathered many storms. Time and time again, we have gathered together in ecumenical councils to discuss the beliefs of the church and to come to an agreement. Why? Because there always rises up those who would bring a false gospel in. One of those is the Council of Nicaea in 325. Arianism. Arianism was rampant. It was the idea that Jesus wasn't God in his full nature, that he was the firstborn son or the first created child of God. It couldn't be. It's not what the Bible says. So they, 325, they met, and they came up with the Nicene Creed that talks about Jesus Christ, talks about him and gives his full understanding that he is fully God of the same stuff as God, that there is no separation. We can go out today and there are people that will have the trappings of Christianity attached to them. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and this one down at the bottom. You know, a lot of people, we look at Mormonism and we think they're nice people and everything, but we understand the wrong teachings of the Mormon church. The same thing with Jehovah's Witness. But we accept this prosperity gospel because it sounds good and it makes us feel good. Isn't it nice to know that Jesus wants you to have a jet, wants you to have a big house, wants you to have a nice car? I'm still waiting for all that stuff. I don't know where it's at. That's not what Jesus teaches us. Jesus doesn't teach us that all you do is you rub his belly or check on his arm like he's a slot machine and he starts giving you good things. The good things that he promises to you aren't the worldly things. It's peace with God. That's the very first thing you get. Peace with God. The wrath of God is satisfied. You now are at peace with your Father. God wants you to be happy. That's the prosperity gospel. God wants you to be happy. You're not happy? Call on him. He'll give you a new Lexus. You're not happy? Call on him. He'll give you a vacation in the Bahamas. You're not happy? He'll give you a new house. It doesn't matter. Maybe he's going to give you a book deal. I don't know. But that's not what God's concern is. Do you know that God's concern is really not whether you're happy or not? Do you know that? Do you know what God's concern is? Whether you're holy or not. We were watching that video up here during the Sunday school time. God says, you are my people, and you will be holy because I, your God, am holy. God calls us to be holy people. He didn't say anything about being happy. He says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. I don't see happiness in picking up my cross and following Jesus daily. I'm not a masochist, but I do it because that is where I find my strength. How to detect false prophets. We Americans are blessed beyond belief. Do you know that roughly, they've done studies, there's roughly 9 Bibles in the home of every American. 9 Bibles. That's even people that don't go to church have Bibles in their homes. There are places around the world where people do not have the Word of God. I was reading an article this week about a woman in China, and she has memorized a whole book of the Bible. Why? Because she doesn't have a Bible of her own. They write it on a piece of paper, and they guard it, and they read it, and they memorize it, and then they have to hide it so the authorities don't come and steal it. We have 9 Bibles in our house, but we don't do one thing. We don't read them. We have great reverence for the Bible. We have so much reverence for the Bible that we don't want to take it off and disturb it. You can't do that. Acts 17:11. They receive the word with eagerness. Be here. Receive the word. And then go examine the scriptures daily to see that these things are so. The word of God is there for a reason. He didn't just give me the Bible and tell me that the rest of you have to listen to what I have to say. Everybody can get a Bible because you can go home and you can look at it and you can read it and say, Pastor Russ was wrong. Pastor Russ was right. I don't understand this. Maybe I need to go talk to somebody. God wants you to be in His Word. The way you understand what is false is to know what is real. The only way you'll know what is real is when you crack your Bible open and you begin to read. One of the things I want to hear said about this church is that they love their Bibles. You can tell because they take them out and they use them. If you love it, you're going to use it. You're going to pull it out. You're going to study it. You're going to mark it up. That's what it means to love. It doesn't mean to set it on a shelf and leave it alone. I have 2 sisters, and they're both in the Catholic Church. My one sister, my youngest sister, Jody, who you all get a chance to meet in the future, they both go to the Catholic Church. Jody has been to our church, and she said, and my sister Sherry, who's the older of the two, said, okay, what's the difference? I mean, church is church. You go to a free church, you go to a Methodist church, you go to a Catholic church, church is church. And this is what Jody said. She said, at Russ's church, he says, get your Bibles out. And everybody goes and gets their Bibles out. That's what we should be doing. We should be getting our Bibles out so that we can follow in. And if you do not have a Bible, if you do not have a Bible, I don't care if you're a young child or an older child, I don't care if you're an adult or whatever, if you do not have a Bible, you come to me and I will make sure that you get a Bible because I want you to be reading God's Word. That is a promise. We will get you a Bible. You can only detect false prophets when you look at God's Word. Oh, that's not supposed to be there. Well, all right. Something happened there. The title of the sermon was Orthodoxy Leads to Orthopraxy, and we talked about orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is right thought. Orthopraxy means right actions. It means doing the right thing. We are so in love with knowledge. We know what is right. But knowing is not enough. Knowing is only the beginning. The rest of that story is putting it into action. Putting it into action. I love what it says in the book of James. James chapter 1. Here's what it says. Excuse me. but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and forgets at once what he was like. Jesus' brother James, he says, don't just stand on right understanding. He said, get out and put it in practice. That's what we need to be doing. Can you imagine what would happen in our communities if we not only had the right teaching, but then we also put it into practice? Do you want to think that we can't make a difference in this area? We could. We could. We don't even need to look at James. In chapter 23 of the book of Matthew, verses 1 through 36, I think it is. Jesus, oh well, we're back. All right. In this whole passage, it's a whole passage, 36 verses long. And in that passage, Jesus continually mocks the Pharisees and the scribes. He continually says, woe is to you. But he starts out in verses 1 through 3. He says, listen to them. To the crowd of disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. Are we preaching and not practicing? We want to make sure that we're practicing also, being doers of God's word. What did Jesus say? I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus was about doing God's will. He wasn't about just sitting along and worrying about nothing else. He didn't come down here to have a vacation. He came to do his Father's work. And this is what he said. For whoever does my Father's will, the will of my Father in heaven, is my brother and sister and mother. That is the true test. Are we doing the will of our Father in heaven? Not just our knowledge, but are we doing it? Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Right thinking leads to right doing, to right living. If we have our understanding right, and we put it into play, and we walk as we are called to walk, we will be doing the right type of living. I love this passage. I love this statement. Our lives are the only Bible some people will ever read. People will exegete your life, and they will try to determine whether that thing that you call Christianity, the thing that you go to church for, the thing that you do, if it's really something that you do, or is it just something that you say? There was a pastor. He moved to a town. And one day he got on the bus. And the bus driver gave him his change back. As the pastor went back and sat down, he started counting his change. And as he was counting his change, he realized the bus driver had given him a quarter too much. He was sitting there and he's like, well, it's only a quarter. Only a quarter. And you know what? Transit authority, they can do without a quarter. As the pastor got up, as he walked towards his stop to go off the bus, he reached down and he gave the quarter back to the bus driver. The bus driver looked up and he said, you're that new pastor I've been hearing about. I've been thinking about coming over to your church. I'll be there this Sunday. People want hope. We can give it to them, but we have to live our life. We have to give the odor, the aroma of Christ off in everything that we do. When people come around you and they understand that it's not just words, but it's the way you mold your life, the way you live your life, they'll want to know what it is. They want to know, and that gives you the opportunity to talk to them about Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. The opportunity to talk to people about Jesus Christ. As I was back in Chicago this week, I received a text message from a woman. I've gotten to know her on Facebook. She's a friend on Facebook. But she was married to a guy I went to high school with. And she reached out and she said, I know you're a pastor. She said, Danny is not doing well. His kidneys are shutting down. He's had two of his legs amputated. He's not going to be around very much longer, and he doesn't know the Lord. Would you reach out to him? I told her I was sick, but I would see what I could do. I contacted the elders, and I said, pray for me. Pray for me that we would get the opportunity to talk to this man. I called him up, and the first time I told his wife who I was, she hung up on me. The second time I called up, I had played through a little bit more of a scenario. I said, hi, this is Russ Whitaker. I went to school with Danny, and she hung up on me. About 15 minutes later, I got a call back from Danny. And he called, and I got to talk with him. I didn't get to share the gospel with him. He didn't want me to come over. That's too bad. But I'm not, maybe it wasn't my job to get him the gospel. I tried. But there are people out there that need to know the gospel message. People that God has placed in your path to share the gospel message with. We need to be open to it. We need to be willing to be missionaries. That doesn't mean going off to Mexico or any place else. That means going wherever we're at and taking the gospel of Jesus Christ with us. Paul in the book of Romans talks about the days are getting darker. It is. Look around you and tell me that it's not. We can't just close the doors. We can't just say, well, we've got our salvation. We need to be out there. We need to be like the first responders on 9/11. They ran into the tower. It was burning and it was dark and there was no hope, but they ran in there to try to save as many as possible. The world around us is on flames and it's not going to get better. But we need to be out there being first responders, going out with the Lord of Christ and the gospel message to save those people that we get a chance to speak the gospel message to. I think I lost my voice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us not just to have right understanding, but to put it into practice. To not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. Lord, I pray for this congregation this week, every man, woman, and child, that as they go out, Lord, that as the opportunities present them, that they will have that opportunity, Lord, to be a doer of the word. Let us not shirk our responsibility. Let us not leave our neighbors without the opportunity to hear the gospel message. Father, we ask this now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said. There's only half of you are God's people. Wow. Wow.